Well, we have, as you know, been in this series on the fullness of life for every child, and tonight we'll be concluding it. And I want to invite my pastoral colleague, Melissa, to come on up. I'm also married to this woman. 14 good years. And I think this is the first time I've ever had the opportunity to actually introduce you, so I could say all sorts of things.
I'm a little bit nervous. I'm nervous.
I'll stop myself there. But we are glad. This is Melissa's fifth time preaching this today, so we will pray for strength and power from the Holy Spirit for you, and I'm looking forward to hearing this again. So let's pray together for Melissa. Lord Jesus, you love us, and we are trying to love you. And we need your Spirit to do that. And Lord, tonight you have laid a message on Melissa's heart. And we pray that now you would fill her with your Spirit as she speaks. And Jesus, fill us with your Spirit. Wrestle with us that we would hear what it is you want to say to us. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thanks, Jay. My great-great-grandfather is Joe Harris. He's a First Nations chief of the Kwakwaka'wakw Nation of Alert Bay, BC. Try saying that five times. It's quite difficult. Here he is. In each generation after him, from my great-grandmother to my grandmother to my father and now to me, we've all married Caucasians of European descent. So if I were hard-pressed to identify with a particular ethnic group, I would just say I'm Canadian. Simple, easy, mostly Caucasian with a little First Nations mixed in. When I was a kid, if you were to ask me, I would just say I'm a typical white Canadian kid growing up in a typical white Canadian family. Here we are. And I realize now, looking at this, that the only white people are my mom and my brother in the front row. I was a little bit deluded. I didn't realize this until I was in university. I took a course. It was a First Nations education course. And the professor started fully admitting that these were generalizations, talking about First Nations cultural distinctives. I was a little incredulous at first, but then I was shocked because he was describing my family. Things that I thought were common to all of my friends' families, I was realizing were actually cultural distinctives. Things like, we're all very, very close to all of our aunties, all of our uncles, all of our cousins, a host of adults who we call aunties and uncles who aren't actually our aunties and uncles. We had lots of relatives living with us at various points in our childhood. Or the fact that we love to laugh. We laugh at everything. We laugh at each other. We laugh at the absurd. We laugh over coffee. We usually laugh so hard we end up crying. When I think of my grandma, I think of laughter. Or the generalization that's true for my family, at least, that First Nations grandmas love bingo. My grandma loved bingo. She was really good at it, too. Every single year, she would win a Christmas turkey. She won my mom and dad a washing machine when I was little. Yeah, I know. It was awesome. And we were pretty excited. No more going to the laundromat. I just thought that all grandmas love bingo until I took this course and realized that, in fact, the grandmas in my class, represented in my class, at least the Caucasian ones, don't actually play bingo. It's usually thought of as a kid's game. So the families that we're born into or raised in are the most powerful vehicle for transmitting culture from generation to generation to generation. Five generations after my great-great-grandfather, I still bear the marks of his First Nations cultural heritage. The families we're born into have an immense impact on who we are as adults. Psychologists, counselors, and therapists know this. If you've ever gone to see one, we spend a lot of time delving into our childhood, trying to figure out why we are the way we are as adults. If you've ever gone through marriage mentoring, we've done at 10th, you sit with your mentors and you talk about the marriages of your parents, trying to figure out what you're bringing into your new marriage and why. God knows this. The Bible is full of long genealogies, family lists. In the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew. And before it actually talks about the birth of Jesus, it gives the genealogy of Jesus. Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah, all the way on to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Our text today is going to talk about generational legacies, legacies that have the power to change culture. The most effective way to transmit culture, which affects entire nations, is through our families of origin, the families we grow up in. The Bible gives us very specific instructions for what kind of legacy God wants us to pass on to our children. As Jay mentioned, we're finishing a sermon series on the fullness of life for every child. We've heard about God's love and care for children in Cambodia who are being trafficked. We've heard his care for children sitting in orphanages in China. We've heard his love for those kids who are sitting in the foster system waiting for moms and dads to take care of them. Last week, if you were here, Ken talked about how we can live as adults because we have little eyes watching us and learning from us. I'm going to expand a little bit more on that point today. But first, let's turn to our text, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 7. This is part of the longest sermon ever recorded in the Bible, delivered by one of the most famous heroes of the Bible, a guy named Moses. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 7, or follow on the screen behind me. It goes like this. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, that it may go well with you, and you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please send us your Spirit to illuminate your scriptures. And I pray that just as you spoke through your servant Moses thousands of years ago, you would speak through me right now today. Amen. Okay, so 40 years ago, before Moses delivered this sermon to the Israelites, he led them out of slavery in Egypt. He's the guy who went up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." After he did this, he led them through the desert for 40 years on their way to the land that was promised to their ancestors. They called this the Promised Land, and they believed that this land would be rich in resources, abundant in arable land, homes ready to go, everything all ready for them to move in. They called it the land flowing with milk and honey. At this point, Moses is 120 years old. He's gathered all of the people to the banks of the Jordan, and he's delivering one last final set of instructions before they cross the river and enter into the new land. These instructions are really important because it will tell the people how God wants them to set up their new society. Our text begins with Moses stating why it's so important. He says, "These are the commands and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live." Remember, the Israelites have just come out of generations of slavery, and then they've wandered through the desert for 40 years where they have had to rely on God literally for their lives. If God had not parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could come through on their way away from the Egyptians, if he had not provided manna and quail in the desert for them to eat or water from a rock, they literally would have died. Their nation would have been extinct. But now they're going to cross the Jordan and they're going to go into the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. At one point in Deuteronomy, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." When the people don't have to rely on God anymore for their literal daily bread, they are in danger of forgetting about him. And with each generation that passes, they are in danger of forgetting him more and more and more. For many of us today, myself included, we don't realize our dependence of God in everything that we do. We could change the words of this past passage just a little bit, and it would sound like this. Vancouver, the flourishing city that we did not build, with sewage treatment plants that we did not construct, water reservoirs that we did not engineer, grocery stores full of food that we did not grow and prepare. And all of a sudden, I am aware that I didn't thank God when I turned on the tap this morning and fresh water came out. That's a miracle. I didn't thank God when I flushed the toilet and my waste disappeared. That's a miracle. I didn't thank God when I was in Superstore earlier this week and I was grumbling because I had to bag my own groceries. Look around our city. Many of us have forgotten God. Many of us don't know him anymore. And yet God wants us to remember him. And to do this, we have to remember how we got what we have. For this reason, God says he wants us to teach our children about him and his deeds, so they in turn will teach their children, who will teach their children, and the new and holy society that the Israelites are about to set up will be based on the love and teachings of God. God knows, remember, that the most effective way to transmit culture, which affects entire nations, is through our families of origin, the families in which we grow up. And without God at the center, we are in danger of passing on a legacy with dreadful consequences. Let me give you an example. Back in that university class when I was having my aha moment, realizing that I actually was more First Nations than I thought I was, at least in actions anyway, I learned another startling fact. I learned that according to cultural anthropologists, it takes 7 generations for the effects of genocide to be removed from a people group. Genocide being the deliberate act of exterminating an entire people group, whether racial, political, religious, ethnic, effectively just wiping them off the map. The Indian residential schools is an ugly chapter of our Canadian history. These were schools, boarding schools, set up and funded by the government, run by the church, with the goal of taking First Nations children out of their families of origin and placing them in these boarding schools to assimilate them into the dominant Canadian culture. Not only were kids removed from their families of origin, they were deprived of love, they were separated from their siblings, they were punished for using their native languages. Many children were abused, sexually abused and physically abused, at the hands of the staff, often at the hands of priests. There are even some records of sterilization, making children unable to have their own children when they grew up. Kids were taught that they were dirty, that they were uncivilized, and that their parents were unfit to be parents. All of this was done to, and this was actually recorded in government documents, to kill the Indian in the child. These children would then grow up. They would return home. But now they are ashamed, ashamed of themselves, ashamed of their culture, ashamed of their parents, having no idea how to function anymore in society. Sometimes turning to unhealthy behaviors to mitigate the pain and suffering. And then those children would become adults and have their own children. And they no longer knew how to raise children. Remember, they were raised by abusive people in the schools. And the cycles of abuse, physical abuse, substance abuse, shame, pain that took root in the residential schools are still in effect today. The last residential school did not close until 1996. That's only 19 years ago. Remember, it takes 7 generations for the effects of a cultural genocide to be removed from a people group. As I was writing this, I started thinking about my family. I did a little research. I think I'm, depending on which auntie or uncle or my dad, I'm 4 or 5 or 6 generations away from when my last ancestor went to a residential school or a day school. When I look at my cousins, I see that all of us have graduated from high school. Many of us have gone on to post-secondary education. Some of us are raising families of our own. But what I've also realized is that since my great-great-grandfather, Chief Joe Harris, we've all married Caucasians of European descent. And that cultural heritage may cease to exist in my family line unless people like my dad are making deliberate moves to reclaim that culture that was lost. I often imagine, what would it have been like if the cultural legacy left on the children in the Indian residential schools was not a cultural legacy of shame and abuse and suffering? What if that legacy left on the children was a legacy of love, a legacy of God's love? What would life look like for my First Nations brothers and sisters if that was the case? We read in our text today that God indeed wants us to pass on a legacy of love. In verses 4 to 9, we get some of the most famous words of Moses. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." This text is often referred to as the Shema. That's S-H-E-M-A. And it's actually one of the most famous prayers of Judaism. It's named after the Hebrew command, Shema, which means hear. That's the first word, hear. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Vancouver. Hear, O 10th Church. Not hear, O parents, even though this passage is about children, but hear, entire nation. This important message is intended for everybody because remember, culture is transmitted generation to generation, adult to child. God's lasting legacy is dependent on this. I'll get back to that in a second, but first I want to talk about what I actually have come to believe is the most important part in this text, and it's something that I've always glossed over when I've read this passage before. It's the part after, "Hear, O Israel." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you have made a deliberate choice to follow God, then everything after this point is about God. It is not about nations. It's not about cities. It's not about church. It's not about families. It's about God. If we start focused on the wrong thing, we will end up in the wrong place. So if you take away one thing today as we talk about kids, remember this, it's about God. It's about God. It's about God. It's about the God who loves us, the God who made us, the God who wants what's best for us, the God that desires a relationship with us, who desires joy and peace and healing and reconciliation in our lives, and the same God who, as we will see, desires our love back. Right after this, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." This is actually the most important passage in the Bible. And how do I know this? Jesus says so. In Matthew, we have an account of Jesus and a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was the expert in the law. The law was taken from books like Deuteronomy, what we're reading today. And this Pharisee, this expert in the law, tries to test Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." That's it. Love the Lord our God with everything we have, before we teach our children, before we serve in church, before we go to work, Before we go to school, before you do whatever it is that you do during the week, we are to love the Lord our God with everything we have. Last week, Ken mentioned a study about parenting, and he said that it doesn't actually matter how many parenting books you read as a parent. It has no effect actually at all, or very little effect, which is very nice for me to hear actually. So it doesn't matter. Some of you are new parents. It doesn't matter if you're an attachment parenting guru. Doesn't matter if you're a sleep training expert. Doesn't matter if you're a tiger mom. What really matters is who you are as a person. It matters what your character is like. And that is exactly what this passage is saying. First, we love God with everything we have, our heart, our soul, our strength. Then we impress it on our children. Authenticity is the core value of the Shema. Authenticity, the core value of the Shema. Anytime we try to pass down rules, practices, or laws outside of a genuine, compelling love, we are bound to establish an empty religion. Our kids are really smart. They can smell hypocrisy a mile away. In our house, we try our best to have screen time rules. We say to our kids during what is called, what we call the witching hour. It's the hour right before dinner when they're really crazy and they're really hungry and we're just trying to get something on the stove to feed them. They're allowed to watch TV at that time. They're also allowed to watch TV on a Saturday morning when Jay and I are trying to get a few extra hours of sleep. Other than that, we try to say to our kids, okay, it's time to put your TV away, it's time to put the screens away, it's time to spend some time with each other and with the family. Well, the other day, I had my phone out, and I was scrolling through Instagram, and my daughter, Claire, who's 5, came out to me, and she said, Mom, that's enough screen time. It's time for you to put away your phone and spend some time with your family. After I resisted the urge to scold her for being so cheeky, I realized she was absolutely right. She was exposing my hypocrisy. St. Francis of Assisi is attributed with saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. If God really is my everything, infusing every part of who I am, then my life will naturally point to God the Father. And hopefully my kids will also orient their lives around God the Father. But Moses actually says, that's not enough. We actually have to take it a step further. We can't just live our lives in love and devotion to God and just hope that the kids around us are going to see that and just get it. We actually have to talk about it with them. Go figure. So Moses says, talk about them. That's the ways in which God instructs us to live. When we sit at home, when we walk along the road, when we lie down, and when we get up. When we lead our kids to love and follow God, we have to talk about it explicitly. We naturally create rhythms in our life. For those of you who are new parents, it's about putting your baby on an eating and sleeping schedule. For Jay and I, and those of us whose kids are a little bit older, it's about driving our kids to school and picking them up and bringing them to their lessons. Or maybe you're a student, and the rhythm in your year is about your summer break and your winter break and your reading break. Whatever that is, God is encouraging us. Moses is instructing us, in fact, to orient ourselves around the God-given rhythms as described in the Shema. We're just going to take a minute and break it down. The first one is when you sit at home. This could be as simple as a meal together, when you talk about the day and you deliberately bring God into the conversation. If you're like my family, the takeaway for you might actually be to carve out time to actually sit at home together. Maybe God is calling us to sit down and to deliberately talk to our kids about God. The second one is when you walk along the road. Now, if this were written today, it might say when you're driving along the road in your car with your kids. Again, if your family is like mine, we're spending more and more and more time in the car as our kids are getting older. The third one is when you lie down. This is bedtime. This is the tucking in time and the praying time and the kissing on the forehead time. This is the most intimate time that you can have with your child. When they're the most honest and open and vulnerable with you and willing to share what's going on in their lives. And the fourth one is when you get up. Some of us, are morning people, incredibly annoying, like my husband in the morning. Some of you are like me and you're not morning people, and you understand why I would find someone like Jay so annoying. Whatever it is, whatever camp you fall into, take a few minutes, get yourself together, because what we do in the morning often sets the tone for the rest of the day. Imagine what it would be like for you, for your kids, or maybe your housemates, if you started the day with words of encouragement, with coaching. I love you. God loves you. I'm proud of you. God is proud of you. Remember God today. The point of all of these is not to add more to our busy lives. The point is to reorient our lives around God and bring him back into the rhythms we've already established. I'm sure many of you have this book, God in My Everything. It's written by our senior pastor, Ken Shigematsu. He's not here. He's not pushing me to do this. This is of my own accord. And the reason why I bring out this book is because he's really encouraging us to establish rhythms in our life around God. If you haven't read it, it's for sale, I think, at the back. You can go ahead and grab it afterwards. It really does line up with exactly what Moses is saying here. I'm just going to talk about one last thing about sharing our faith with our kids. And really, it can go with sharing our faith with anybody in our lives. In Deuteronomy, it says, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' you tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today." When our kids ask us, "Why do we have to go to church? Why do I have to read the Bible? Why do I have to follow these rules?" God is asking us to tell them our stories of slavery, our stories of deserts, our stories of entering into our own metaphorical promised land. When my girls are old enough, I plan on sharing with them about another girl, about myself at age 16. I was a pretty lonely girl. I was wandering away from God. I was a lost girl. I was seeking out love from the wrong people. I was an insecure girl who thought that booze and boys would make me feel valued and loved. But then I will tell them about Jesus. I will tell them about Jesus who took me by the hand, who led me out of that slavery, who led me into a new relationship with a new master, God the Father, who loves me, who cares for me, who forgives me, who wants what's best for me. I will also tell my girls about the deserts, the times where I couldn't hear God's voice, the times when he seemed to be silent, the times, though, when I knew he was refining me and making me more like him. I will surely tell my girls about the promised land, the land where I don't have to feel ashamed anymore about my past, the land where I find my identity in God the Father. And I will tell them how I never want to go back to the desert. And most of all, I never, ever want to go back into the slavery that was my life before I met Jesus. This, I pray, will be the most compelling reason for my girls to want to follow God all the days of their lives. And the most compelling reason for them to follow God's rules and decrees as outlined in the Bible. In saying this, I do know that part of my children's spiritual life will include doubt and wandering. Some of you might have older kids, or some of you might be those older kids yourselves who are wandering through the desert, not sure about a God who loves you, full of doubts. I know that when I pray that my girls will follow God all the days of their lives, that their lives will have to include times of deserts, so that their faith will become their own and will become a deep and mature faith. And I know that all I might be able to do at this time is to hold their hand if they'll let me, and pray and hope that they will return to the faith of their childhood, just like that prodigal son that Jesus talks about, who leaves his father's home and then comes back again. Now, I said I would get back to it. I'm just going to tell you why I believe Moses addressed the entire nation of Israel and not just the parents. In an ideal world, every child is growing up with fantastic parents who love the Lord their God, who model a perfect relationship with him, who teach fantastic biblical truths, who love and nurture their child on a regular basis. But this is not the world we live in. At least not yet. Right now, many kids are growing up with two busy working parents, as is the case in our family. Many kids are growing up with a single parent who's stretched thin. Many kids are growing up in foster care. Many kids are growing up, essentially raising themselves. I was thinking about my own kids this week, and I realized that they spend 30 hours a week at school. They're in elementary school. Then they spend another 6 hours a week in after-school care. They're in various lessons, music lessons, swimming lessons at certain times of the year. We bring them to Sunday school. They go to play dates. All in all, I figure they spend about 40 hours a week in the care of another adult other than myself or Jay. We depend on those adults to love and care for our kids as we do. And because we are most concerned that our children are going to grow up and follow Jesus all the days of their lives, we are dependent on those adults to love them as God does. We need those adults to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and to impress it upon their hearts. Many of those kids, adults that we choose to have in our kids' lives are actually right here right now. As I'm looking at each section, I'm seeing many of you who have spent significant time with our kids, and I'm thankful for you. There are other kids here too, not just my kids though. We need to love all the kids in our church. And as kids grow up, and as they naturally turn from their parents and look to other adults for influence, they need you, adults. They need you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, to have it impressed upon your hearts, and to talk about it with them, whether it be in our kids' church, whether it's through a mentoring relationship, whether it's through volunteering in an organization that serves kids. These kids need you to be their spiritual aunties and uncles, their spiritual mothers and fathers. See, God interjected himself into the story of the Israelites, a nation that had been in captivity for generation after generation after generation, and then had wandered through the desert for 40 years. He changed their story. God also was to interject himself into the lives of the hundreds of children here in our church, the thousands of children in our city, the millions of children in our world. And the thing about this is that God chooses to do this through people. Just like he chose Moses to change the story of the Israelites, he is choosing you and he is choosing me to change the lives of the children in our lives right now. Did you know that on any given week at 10th Church, we serve about 300 kids at our various sites? In the morning services here at Mount Pleasant, that's where I primarily spend most of my time, we have over 200 kids right below our feet. In the evening service here, we have kids as well. My kids are here. And we have a goal. Our goal is that every child will become a lifelong follower of Jesus, that they will know that they are made by a God who loves them, that they will passionately love God back, and that they will be growing into the men and women that God made them to be. We invite you to partner with us in this important work of God. I just have to say something, a little aside. When I talk to people and I share with them what we're doing, they often say, "That's awesome. I'm really happy for you guys. It's nice to see that God is on the move." But I'm not really a kids person. They kind of scare me a little bit. Fair enough. I don't believe that everybody here is probably called to work one-on-one with kids. But what I want to ask you is, what would it look like if you used your gifts, your talents, your skills, your abilities, and put them into the service of children? Maybe you're really fantastic administratively, or you're social media skilled, which I am not. Or maybe you're happy to come and help us out before or after services to clean up and to take down. Every week, we transform the same spaces that we use for our out of the cold homeless shelter into the same place where we serve kids. It's a lot of work, actually. If you feel like you might want to do something like this, please come and talk to me. Talk to Lawrence. He's right there. We would be happy to help you figure out how you can serve children. And by all means, stay after the service. And we'd love to get you connected, not just in our church, but figure out other ways where you might serve children in our world. God has a special love for kids. His heart is breaking with every child that is trafficked. His heart is breaking with every child in the low nurture orphanage. His heart is breaking with every child in the foster system waiting for a loving family to take them in. His heart broke with the First Nations children in residential schools who were abused at the so-called hands of God. His heart, I believe, is breaking now because he knows that as a city and as a nation, we are in danger of forgetting about him. This is why I believe he is asking us to invest in the life of a child and in turn invest in the future. God wants us, with his help, to bring about the fullness of life for every child now, and every child for generations to come. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we've been hearing for 7 weeks now about your love and concern for kids. And we pray that you would give us your heart. We pray that you would give us your eyes to see. And we pray that our heart would break when your heart breaks. And that you would show us what you want us to do with those broken hearts. And that you would lead us in the way that you would want us to go, so that we might see your name known in our city. Lord, we ask you to guide us and lead us and show us the way. Amen.
Would our communion servers...